same forever. Small to China, sweet to bless. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Glorious in His faithfulness. The light He grants spares us where our feeble frame He knows. In His hands He gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, lightly as His mercy flows. Frail as summer's flowery flowers, blows the wind and it is gone. But while waters rise and perish, God endures the changing heart. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, I am the one. Angels help us to praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise with us the God of praise. Well, turn with me to Psalm 19 and verses 1 through to 6 for our consideration this evening. Psalm 19, verses 1 through to 6. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. May the Lord bless His word to each one of us. Well, we have not finished with Psalm 18, and I did some preparation yesterday in Psalm 18 and felt, at least at that stage, that we will pick it up on one of the Lord's days. And so we move to Psalm 19, and we want to consider just the first part of Psalm 19. And when we read through this psalm, it falls very easily into three divisions. Verses 1 to 6 speaks about the glory of God in His world, the created order. 7 to 9 speaks about the glory of God in His word, the written word. And verses 10 to 14, which is the end of the psalm, some divided later on, 12 to 14 and so on, but I think verses 10 to 14 form a part which explicitly deals with what our response should be to God's revelation. We want to consider the first part this evening. And verses 1 to 6 can be gathered together under the heading, The Message of the Created Order. The message or the sermon or the declaration of the created order. Now, you will notice how the psalmist speaks about this message. In the first verse, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the heavens here means the sky that is visible, the firmament, but it also speaks about the earth. And so it is the created order as is visible to the psalmist. 3,000 years ago, of course, we, even though not visible to us, know much more about the created order, but the psalmist is speaking in terms of what is visible to him. The firmament, or the sky, and the earth. And he says something specific at the very beginning about the visible created order, and that's this: the heavens declare the glory of God. Declare, it's another word for preaching. And so there is a clear declaration, says the psalmist. And speaking about or preaching about the glory of God. Now, the glory of God has two specific meanings in Scripture. First of all, glory typifies the excellence of God, the manifested greatness, or the manifested greatness of God, His majesty, His honor, His excellence and so on, His power and so on. But secondly, it means at its very heart, the weightiness of God, kabod. The Hebrew word means at its very essence, weight, the weightiness of God. And that's why we, as we approach God, must bear something of that in mind. In other words, God is the heavyweight in the universe, heavy profundity of God, the weightiness of God. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that the world preaches about the weightiness of God and the manifest excellence of God. That's how he begins this psalm. And then in verses 2 to 4, he tells us that it's a continuous and universal declaration or preaching. Let me just read verses 2 to 4, and this is what it says. Day to day utters speech, night to night reveals knowledge. So it's a continuous declaration of God in creation. And then it's universal. Verse 3, there's no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. It's universal and it's continuous. Creation's declaration of the glory of God. In verses 5 to 6, he speaks in terms of the day and night phenomena. The sun, as it rises and as it sets. From the day to the day with the sunlight, to the whole day with the day and night, speaking about God's glory. Now we can spend some time in the very mechanics of these words. C.S. Lewis, who is or was one of the greatest scholars of literature in this country, and not only in this country, throughout the world, said that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in all of the Psalms. So well constructed. And he goes on to say it's one of the greatest lyrics, means the composition of words that beautifully expresses and exactly expresses, as much as a human being is able to express, the wonders of God in all of human literature. And you get a sense of that if you read about literature, about literature concerning creation. Truly, it belongs to the greatest of all of human endeavors to express the wonders of creation. And the continuous and the universal speech of God in creation. And how it reflects the glory of God in that day and night in the 24-hour period speaks about God's glory. And no one is exempt from the voice of creation. No man or woman or child with reasonable and average intelligence can escape the declaration of God. But secondly, we want to note, what is the prophet and how does it apply to us? All this cosmology, all this theology about God, and all this excellent lyric about the glory of God. Well, first of all, I want us to consider David's use of this glory in creation. First of all, he says that it speaks to us about the glory of God and his, or in his handiwork. In other words, the skill of God. You know, when an artist paints a painting that is admired by all, what you do is you ascribe greatness to the handiwork of the painter. Or if a sculptor sculpts something extravagantly and exquisitely beautiful, the handiwork or the hands that fashioned that sculpture is admired, and the sculpture proclaims and declares the glory of the hands of its artist. And so the psalmist says that the whole of creation preaches to us about God's glory. In fact, a few psalms ago, Psalm 8 and verses 1, which is the first verse, of course, and the last verse, verse 9, the psalmist declares his response to God's creation. O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. He's speaking there above the skies, beyond the normal sky that we see during the day. In other words, he is speaking of the wonders of God's creation. Now man, throughout his history, looks up to the skies. He looks up to the skies for the weather. People, especially who observe these things, that are knowledgeable of these things, can tell us something about the weather. For centuries, man have not only looked at the skies before all our electronic and our satellite technology for the weather is to read the skies. He also looked up to the skies both during the day and at night to navigate. And this country and these British Isles, for a number of centuries, led the world in nautical technology, ocean faring. And all of it was navigated by looking at the skies and the stars. And as you know, they conquered most of the known world, at least that which they thought was worthwhile and was within their capacity, all through the wonder of God's precision in the sun and the stars. Man has looked to the skies to see the portent or the warning of danger. When there's an earthquake or tsunamis and so on, the skies portend, the skies tell us something of the flight of the birds and the migration of the birds from continent to continent. The earth and the seas tell us something of the migration of the giant mammals in the ocean, the whales. You see, all this is preaching to us how excellent is Jehovah's glory in all the earth. Preaching to us and to the angels. It redounds with the glory of God. And David bows in worship. He's caught up in wonder, love, and praise from the observation of the created order. And we know that David was a shepherd boy before he became a warrior and then a king and statesman. He spent many nights in his youth while guarding the sheep, looking up at the night sky. During the day, looking up at the day sky, reading the weather and so on. That's how David uses it. He responds to the wonder of all this by praising God, by worshiping God. Secondly, I want us to think about Paul's use of this Davidic theology. Let me quote to you a verse that you're all familiar with, Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his, that is, Jehovah's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now God himself is invisible, and attributes are visible, but in creation, it's clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what do we see, says the Apostle Paul, from these words that David has written and many others have written throughout the Old Testament scriptures about God? Well, first of all, without any of God's word, without anyone actually speaking to us about God, as you observe the firmament and the night sky and the world, it tells us about the vastness and the greatness of divine power, his divine attributes, and his eternal power. Think about the vastness of the universe. Think about the world as it is, as much as we can grasp it. And they clearly proclaim the eternal power of God the Creator. It speaks about his Godhead. What does that mean? Well, it means about his great wisdom, handiwork, his position. Not only his position, you can see something of his sense of beauty, and more than that, his sense of abundant provision for man and for animals. You see something of his reliability in the seasons, in the rhythm of the day and the night, his consistency, his care and thought and provision for us, as I've said, in providing for us a steady and a consistent rhythm of life. It helps us to sleep as the night falls from the burden of the day and from the sorrow and the devastation of the day, or from the sheer tiredness of the day. And then all the provisions to be able to explore and to travel across the world for meaningful reasons. All this speak to us about a God who is abundant, who is lavish, who cares and bestows rich provisions upon mankind. The earth is filled with resources. I know there's poverty all around the world, but most of it is due to man's inhumanity or laziness or untruthfulness. You know, most of the world's poverty is due to corruption by those in power and those who are not in power but refuse to be industrious. But if you look around the world, and for the farmer who digs the little patch of ground and plants and sweats, oh, the rich provisions, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his care and his thought. And he's not only made the world simply in the sense of utilitarian plenty, but the beauty of the flower, the fragrance of the flower, of the sky and the landscapes, the wonder of the provision of rivers and streams, and so on. Paul's use is such that he says that God is clearly seen, even without the written word of God, to which, of course, the psalmist comes next, and we will consider that at another time, and his abundance. Paul says more than that, does he not? He says that there, without excuse, it gives us an understanding of the world that refuses to look up and worship the true and the living God. He says just creation is enough to render them without any excuse for believing in the true and the living God rather than a God of their own creation. Thirdly, let's consider briefly Jehovah's use of creation to his own beloved servant in the time of his great distress. Speaking, of course, of Job. Job was deeply distressed, and he has many questions of Jehovah, and he wants to present his case before Jehovah, and he cannot find Jehovah. And goes on like this for 37 chapters in the book of Job. Finally, Jehovah makes his appearance, and he is very severe with his servant. And I can't read all of it. We should read all of it. But I'll read a little bit of this. This is how Jehovah uses nature to his servant. It says, first of all, then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it, and set bars and doors? When I said, thus far you may come, but no farther? And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded the morning since the days began, and caused the dawn to know its place? Well, I could go on. You must read it for yourself. But note that Jehovah is using creation order to his servant in the time of his distress and his confusion, when he cannot understand the trouble that has been allowed by the sovereign God upon his life. He's saying, what can you understand? In other words, we have to submit to God's wisdom, which is evident in creation. And how is a Jehovah instructing him? He instructs him so that he brings him to a place of humility. At the end of it, in chapter 40 and verse 4, Jehovah goes on like this, right through chapter 38 and 39, and into 40. And then he concludes like this. Jehovah answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God? That's what Job has been trying to do. Why me? Why this? How could you allow it? And when Jehovah uses creation and its immensity and vastness and the mystery bound up with creation, here is Job's response to God. Then Job answered Jehovah and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice. But I will proceed no further. Or if we put it in the words of the Apostle Peter, from 1 Peter 5, 7, I think, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. But you notice, Jehovah uses the wonders of creation to humble his servant. And we must do that in our trials and in our confusion. Look at the wisdom and the greatness and the benevolence of God in creation. And then lastly, Jesus' use of creation to nourish our weak and struggling faith. You see it often, Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the fields. And then he rebukes their worry and says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? When our faith flags, Jesus uses nature repeatedly. I've just given you a smattering. O you of little faith. Look at the birds, look at the animals, how God provides for them. The Bible is full of it, the Psalms speak of it, how God provides for the animals and his creatures. They all look to him. Oh, you of little faith. And then, we must use what is clearly declared in nature for our understanding of the godless. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, men are without excuse to realize that this God is a good God, that he is a God of lavish benevolence to the righteous and the unrighteous. And he is owed thankfulness and worship. But what do they do with that? They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. It also helps our apologetics. We mustn't be overly concerned about those who say there is no God. They are without excuse. They know God has placed it within them. And without them, creation speaks of it. No matter what some scientists say, not all of them, only some of them, about evolution and so, it's utter nonsense, logically, that something can come out of nothing, that beauty and precision can come out of nothing. And lastly, David's own use of this is in worship, isn't it? As I said, Psalm 8, O Lord, Jehovah our Lord, Sovereign Master, how excellent is your name. You see, a painting does not declare the glory of the painting. It declares the glory of the painter, as I said before. And when we speak about nature, let's not be like the pagans, simply speaking about nature, but speaking about the God who created nature. Is what theologians call natural or natural theology or general revelation. Or we think of the gifts God has given to man, talented musicians, and so on. We must give glory to the God who's given such gifts to man. And our hearts must be full of it. The world is speaking to us. The creator order is continuously speaking to us about the glory of God. And we must give glory back to him continuously. We must not simply stop with the beauty of the flower, or the fragrance of the flower, or the taste and the nourishment of good, healthy food that God has provided for us, or the intellect that he has given us. And that would be to worship the creature and the gifts rather than the creator and the giver. We, God's people, must redound in praise. And as we come to prayer, let's praise him for his continuous, clear, and inexcusable proclamation to us and all of creation. And we're going to close with a hymn 672. And this is a version that I'm familiar with, but we are going to sing a version of it in 672. This is what the hymn writer says. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made. And we are called to consider these things. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. And of course, we who are believers, this God is not only creator, but he is Savior and Redeemer from our sins. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. And may our hearts sing the greatness of God. And may we engage in this. That's the very thing that the psalmist is doing. He's written these things by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God intends to instruct us to speak about the beauty and the glory and the weightiness and the majesty and the power and the precision that the handiwork of God proclaims to us day by day. Let's do so continuously to the glory of God and to the joy of God's people. So let's sing hymn number 672, and then I'll ask Michael David to open for us in prayer, and then Caroline Hyde will follow, and Michael Hobbes will close for us in prayer. Hymn number 672.